He is our salvation, and He is our security, amen. And the only way anybody's ever going to have security or assurance about that, they've got to understand the principle of that song right there. And you start trusting anything else and adding anything else to it, you suffer with doubts about your salvation from there on. There's no way to feel like you're saved or to understand, you know, you're safe in Christ until it's in Christ. You got to realize that, you know, when you realize He's why I'm saved. He's why I'm saved right now. That's where your assurance is. Amen. We're going to be in Obadiah tonight. Obadiah. And that reminds me of when I was in high school one time. Somebody said, well, no one knows where God came from. And I quoted the book of Habakkuk. And I said, the Bible says God came from Teman. And my teacher said, what? I said, yeah, it says that. And I had one of those small whole Bibles with me. Said, right here. Showed it to her. Said, God came from Teman. She said, well, now in our church, we only use the King James Bible. I said, well, this is a King James Bible. Like I said, these are the clean pages of the Bible. A lot of folks don't mess with what's called the minor prophets. Tonight, this is the 31st book of the Bible, dealing with our inspired library. And don't need to say, turn to chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Obadiah is the smallest writing of the Old Testament record, nearly the smallest writing of the Bible, the smallest being 2 John, which only has 13 verses. Obadiah has 21 verses to it as a whole. And so if the Latin scholars got together and classified those 12 groups of prophets as minor prophets because of the size of the writing in comparison to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, then they must have classified Obadiah as the most minor of all. But again, we'll see here in a little bit, there are 21 heavy verses about the future. And again, the classification in the Bible is not minor and major prophets. It is simply the law and the prophets. And there is no break between the four larger books of the prophets and the 12 smaller books of these men. And it's the same spirit behind them all. And that's one of the major truths I'm trying to emphasize through these messages, that the Bible, though a collection of 66 books, comes from one mind, amen? And so it's produced by the Spirit of God. Not only is it given to us by the Spirit of God, preserved by the Spirit of God, it's also collected. And that's important to understand. The Spirit of God, He was involved in us having the Word. He was involved in us getting the Word. He's involved in us having the Word with us tonight. He didn't let down just because He gave it. They wrote it and lost it. It's been preserved, and then it's been collected by the Spirit of God. You don't have to worry about any missing books or any books in your Bible that don't belong in there. You've got what God intends for you to have, and it's obvious the same Spirit is working in and through these different men by how they cross-reference each other without even trying. They do this in their history. And they do this in the things there they have to say about the future. God uses these two kingdoms there at different times, separated by 150 years or so, to prefigure another invasion that's going to happen in the land or on the people of Israel that's still future, even by the date of 2026. God used Assyria in that respect, and there's some of the prophets God sent that spoke on that tragedy. And God used Babylon, and some of them spoke about that kingdom and that horrifying event of the Babylonian invasion. And Sennacherib of Assyria is a type of the Antichrist. And Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is a type of the Antichrist. And both of these kingdoms basically occupied and ruled the same lands, the same territory, with the exception of Judah. Assyria, remember, fell short of being able to take Judah during the days of Hezekiah, but Babylon did. And so when Babylon fell at that time, or when Babylon came and Judah fell, that began the times of the Gentiles with Babylon, then Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And by the end, we're told in Scripture, it's going to be a conglomeration of governments involving 10 kings that are going to support the beast. He's the man of sin. He's the son of perdition. And this global power we're told about We'll put no distinction between the practice of religion and government involvement. And we know this because we're told that those who buy and sell, they're only given that permission to do so involving what they worship. So the government's controlling what people worship, or else they can't buy or sell. And that's why in that prophetical view of James, which I was speaking of here on Wednesday night, the rich in the book of James are wholly condemned. Now that's unlike Paul's writings. All right, anybody, you know, I mean, we're going to hang on every word. Paul just says the rich better have their priorities right. All right, but in James, the rich are condemned. And the reason is because of that prophetical view there of the tribulation, 12 tribes being scattered by the end and in the wilderness. And if you're rich at that time, you've taken the mark and you're on the wrong side of things. Obadiah here, he's writing about the land of Edom, which is the location of the land of Uz, which is where the man Job is found in the book of Job and the events of that book. And Job, remember, is a prophetical scene of the tribulation of Jew in the time of Jacob's trouble. And that land is where the Jews are going to be during that time. Edom and Moab are neighboring lands to the south and the east of Israel, going down through the wilderness area there, and the shores of the backwaters of the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, all right? And that land includes Mount Seir running through what's now touching what's Arabia. So Edom is the name of Esau in Genesis chapter 36. And Moab comes from that incestuous mess that happened between Lot's family over there before the fall or after the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. Edom, we're told, is laid waste at the return of Christ. All right, so the land of Esau is going to be laid waste at the return of Christ. And Moab, the Lord says of Moab, that's my washpot, okay? And the horn of Moab, that's one of the titles in Scripture given of the Antichrist, the horn of Moab. So those are not promising beginnings, but yet these were brethren to the house of and the people of Jacob. And they're held to a higher account. God is holding them to a higher standard, and more is expected out of them than what happened all the way back from Jacob and Esau. And Israel, they're divided from Edom, and they shouldn't be, but yet they are. There's clearly a situation there with Esau and Jacob that seems to get settled by the end of their lives. I mean, that's the way it reads to me. But their descendants hold those grudges. As blessings continue to flow or things begin to happen, the descendants of Esau begin to despise the descendants of Jacob. All right, so the Edomites were not friends to Israel. And the end of that road is not a good one. Beginning here in Obadiah, verse 1, the Bible says, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. I'm going to stop right there and let's pray. Father, ask for your blessing tonight in preaching the message. God, as we consider this small book of the Old Testament, Lord, just in reference to its place among all Scripture tonight, I pray, Lord God, you'll give knowledge and understanding. And Lord, you'll help us even tonight to make personal application to our own lives, checking ourselves on our own pride and while we're doing things. God, you're good to us, and we thank you, Lord God, for Sister Lauren's special tonight. And Lord, how Christ was lifted up. And Lord, I long to do the same. I long, Lord, to be used to edify this church in the Word of God. And I pray tonight you'll bless with utterance to do so. And ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The struggle between the land and the people of Israel and the land and the people of Edom is a struggle, as I said, that began in the womb with two brothers, twin brothers, Esau and Jacob. And they're wrestling against each other before they're born. And while Esau gets the best of Jacob there in years to come, Jacob's going to return the favor, provoking Esau to sell his birthright. He's going to sell out for red pottage. And the name Edom means red, and it shows not only some things that were peculiarly true about Esau, but also he's marked. He's marked as a profane person, one that did not esteem the blessings of God or the spiritual things of God. He was a profane person. He cared about only the right here, the right now, and the carnal. And he's known as Edom, because one of the reasons being he got beat out of something so valuable by a bowl of chili, a bowl of chili beans. So the descendants of these two are going to grow into two peoples. They're going to grow into two nations. And by Genesis chapter 36, the biblical record details the sons of Esau, who are called the dukes of Edom. And it shows their connection there to that God-given land he gave them, he blessed them with, connected to the wilderness, and particularly that of Mount Seir. And by the event of the Exodus, when Israel comes out from under the oppression of Egyptian bondage there during their wilderness wanderings, remember, it was the Edomites that refused them passage through the land and would not help them along. It was the Edomites then, later, who would oppose King Saul of Israel. And so they would have to be subdued. The Edomites would be subdued under David and later Solomon. And they would fight against Jehoshaphat and later rebel against Jehoram successfully. They would be conquered by Judah again under Amaziah, but they would gain their liberty under Ahaz. So Edom ends up, by the end, being controlled by Assyria and then Babylon. The Edomites would later rejoice when Judah would be invaded by Babylon and carried off into captivity. Not only would they not help them, they wouldn't give them aid, but they would help those who came in to hurt them. They gave aid to those that were against the Jews, and they rejoiced when they fell. And when you go back to the roots of all that, two struggling babies in the womb, that's amazing, you know. Two struggling infants there before they're born, one that comes to be the one whom daddy favors and the other the one whom mama favors, and what all comes from that. And being declared right here in the book of Obadiah, this small writing of one of God's prophets, they're coming together in fulfillment in 586 B.C., and this prophecy is going to run you all the way to the end, the second coming of Jesus Christ. All right, so this is not a minor thing we're considering tonight. This is rather a big deal. And taking a step back and seeing then Obadiah's place among all Scripture, this small book of the Bible, even it, especially it, I guess I should say, shows every book and every verse, amen, every word is God's given revelation to us. And just trying to handle things as I have, you know, a book a night here on Sunday nights there, and it does seem off balance, I realize that, that we would spend as much time with Obadiah as we did with Isaiah. But my objective is not to show you all the things that are in these books of the Bible, but to show you how they fit together, how they go together in their histories and also in their prophecies, how as different as these men are, and sometimes different in respect to their locations and the purpose of their ministry there and the subjects they're dealing with there, yet at the same time they belong together, part of the same record, God's book of books, the Bible. When Edom was conquered by Amaziah, the king of Judah, it's recorded back in 2 Kings chapter 14, he takes the city of Selah, which is known as Petra. He calls it another name. He calls it Joktil. All right, now when he does that, the name means, Joktil means reward or recompense. It means vindication. And all that plays into the future. Now, a personal note here, you take it or leave it there, I believe that in the future there's going to be this union of false Christianity, which is headed up by Roman Catholicism and even the Orthodox, amen, I mean, it's all false, and Islam and Judaism all coming together in that part of the world. South of that land is where I cannot help believe now that city is going to be located, and certainly fortified, connected to the power of Rome. It appears that's impossible to deny, but I just don't believe Rome is the location. That's been the point. Look over at Isaiah chapter 34, And the sea that's referred to there, I do not think is the Mediterranean. I've come to believe it's the Red Sea and its connection to the wilderness. As the Jews come out of that city in the future, they're called to come out. Remember in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. And God says, come out of her, my people. And that is in connection with the fall of Babylon. And it's clear by the context, that's a regional call. In other words, they're being called to evacuate a place. And they're being called to evacuate a place for a reason, for a purpose. It's not a religion. He's calling them to evacuate a place. That's the context. And for years, you and I have heard people talk about Mystery Babylon. And then what happens? They begin to guess about who that might be. And so they have guessed Rome, and they have guessed, some folks guess in America right now, and some folks have guessed Jerusalem, and there's any number of these cities they could guess. But if you look at Revelation chapter 17 real carefully, you will notice it does not say Mystery Babylon. It says Mystery, comma, Babylon the Great. So who is it? Well, it says it's Babylon. And wouldn't it be ironic if really there's no mystery about it? That the mystery really is just the roots and the workings of the mother of harlots that dates all the way back to Babel, that's going to use globalism there in a way of human government and the way of world religion to bring people together or force them together. So there is connection to Rome, obviously there. Folks can say, well, I can see Rome there, and they wouldn't be wrong. And there may be connection to Jerusalem, obviously, and that might even be connection to America. I really don't know. But Babylon will go down as a result of the judgment of God. It will fall. And the Bible tells you how it comes down. It comes down through the destruction of the 10 kings that stand behind the beast in all this. They'll betray her. They hate her, according to Revelation chapter 17, verse 16. And then God's going to move the earth underneath them. And before that happens, what takes place? God gives the Jews order to what? To evacuate. Get out of her. Come out of her, all right? Now, here in Isaiah 34, it's prophesied about the end days right before Christ's coming, and says that the indignation of the Lord is on all the nations. His fury is going to be on all their armies. And it speaks of the mountains being melted with blood. And it goes on there talking about like what I was making reference to here Wednesday night. The host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens being as a scroll that comes together. All their hosts are going to fall down. And God says, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. And then he says, it shall come down upon Idumea. Idumea is Edom. That's the people of God's curse. He says, the people of my curse, my judgment. See, here's the point of Obadiah tonight. God is angry with Edom. And that's going to show at Christ's return. He talks about the sword of the Lord. The sword of the Lord's not a paper. It's not a revival publication. It's the Lord's sword, amen. And he says it's going to be filled with blood. It mentions Bozrah. Bozrah as part of that devastation, identifying Christ's return. And it speaks then of the slaughter that takes place in the land of Idumea. Look at verse 8. Here's why he's talking about all this. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And then look at the way Idumea, the land of Edom, is described during the Lord's kingdom. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. Now you see that description there, that's regional. And that's specific. It's not talking about in general the religion, it's talking about a literal land, and it is describing a lake of fire after the Lord is through with it. And it says in verse 10, it shall not be quenched night nor day, the smoke thereof shall go up forever, from generation to generation it shall lie waste, none shall pass through it forever and ever. So it's not just a lake of fire, it's a designed place of torment. And matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 20, it's referred to as the place where the beast and the false prophet are. See, he throws them into that pit before the kingdom begins, and after 1,000 years, guess who's still there? Revelation 20:10 says, where the beast and the false prophet are.
They weren't annihilated. They didn't just disintegrate. They weren't just gone. 1,000 years later, they're still in that pit of torment. You see, this is Obadiah fitting in with the prophecy of Isaiah from 200 years before him and reaching to the details of the book of Revelation written 96 A.D. Someone says, that Bible's so vague and general and boring. They don't know what they're talking about. They have not read it, amen. According to the Bible, Christ the Lord is coming back to earth. Well, someone said, well, he's not going to step foot on earth again. Oh, yes, he will. And the Bible says for sure he will, amen. And in fact, he'll come down on Mount Sinai. On this side of the Red Sea of Arabia and Bozrah and Teman, right up from there, Mount Seir, the land of Ammon, the land of Moab, Edom, they're all part of the devastation of that route. Right up through the wilderness on his way to the remnant of Israel that have been fled into the wilderness there, he's showing up to save the day. And of course, you know, those the dragon, the devil, he's been backing the beast up to that point. And it's all headed towards a final showdown up there in the heavens that follows its way right down to earth. And there's a definite route the Bible tells us about that the Lord is alone. And there are none with him. And then there's part of that devastation where he's got his armies with him. And he's involved in the conquest, and they are too. So he's going to ignite Edom. He's going to set it on fire. He's going to cast his shoe out over Moab to say it's irredeemable. And he'll cross like Joshua and Israel before across the river of Jordan and go up. Of course, the way up there has been the king's highway through the eastern gate. He's going to go right into Jerusalem, and he's going to declare himself not only as the son of David, but as the Lord of David. And he's going to reign. Now what follows here matches Isaiah chapter 14 and, of course, Revelation chapter 18, where it describes Babylon in this context after the Lord is through with this devastation in connection with this lake of fire. Look at verse 11, Isaiah 34, 11. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. See, the boundaries of this lake are boundaries of uncleanness. He says, they shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And all her princes shall be nothing. And the thorn shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortress thereof. And it shall be a habitation of dragons and a court of owls. The wild beast of the desert shall also meet with the wild beast of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl shall also rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her rest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate for her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. Now going back then to Obadiah, the book of Obadiah is not just significant for its history it reveals, but also the prophecy it declares. And it's a practical book, even though it's a very small book. It deals with us in a practical way because he is directly addressing our biggest sin. And that is the sin of pride. See, Edom, the descendants of Esau, they never line up on the right thing, the right side of things. And the reason is because of pride. The land that they're given by God made them worse. Amen. That's the way some people are affected by God's blessings. Paul said, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. You know, we got to learn some things. You know, some people can't get ahead because every time God blesses them, they blow it. Some people don't know how to be abased. You said, God blessed the land of Edom. God blessed the people of Esau. And it made them terrible. They became proud. They held an advantage in their dwellings, holding up there very high. They dug in and they carved them out a homestead. In those rocky clefts there, this is where Selah Petra, the rock city, is located. And they became proud of the kind of people they were. And the Edomites would pride themselves in dwelling up in high places. Rough people, rugged people. They were proud of it. Look there at verse 3, Obadiah, verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? Here the warning is simply this. A thief would come in and rob you and leave. This thief is coming and there's nothing left behind him. Just devastation and destruction. There's nothing of any value behind him. This is the thief in the night. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that ate thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau shall be cut off by slaughter. Go back over to the book of Judges. Go to Judges real quick and get chapter 5, Judges chapter 5. And so again, this book called the Bible, it's God's book of books, and God's used different men and many mouths and many different sets of eyes to give his word, and sometimes these are given witness to what they're seeing or also given witness to what God's seeing. And God sees it all. God sees it all. So they report on their history, but being filled with the Holy Ghost, they speak of future events also that are coming. For example, and this is the way the Bible's written, Hannah. You ever notice that in Hannah chapter, you know, 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah's looking for a boy. She wants a boy, praying that God give her a boy. God blesses her with a baby boy. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she ends up giving praise to God. She doesn't even mention the baby boy. And all she's talking about is the second coming of Christ. I mean, same thing with John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth. The same thing with the prophet Salmon. Amen. It happens a lot. It happens here. This is Deborah, the prophetess, and Barak, the judge, rejoicing over Israel's victory over Sisera. And Sisera, by the way, he's a type of the Antichrist. And it ends up going way past that. I mean, by the time she's through and Barak's through, they're not just talking about what just happened. Look at verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. When the people willingly offered themselves, hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water, the mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Now you see that? That's the second coming of Christ. And folks, that happens over and over again. Go back to Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. And I'm just going to tell you, the common way that modern preachers and the scholars look at a passage like that is to pretend that there is no prophecy in anything we're reading here. Can you believe that? You know what they're saying? They're saying it's an overstatement. It's an embellishment of what happened. She got carried away. You know, Deborah got carried away over the victory over Sisera, and she just said too much. Hannah got carried away, happy about her child, and she said too much. And she used highly exaggerative language. This is the way they handle the scriptures. That's unbelief, folks. All right, now here, look at Deuteronomy 33. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. So this is the end of Moses. He's fixing to leave. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir. There's that mountain of Esau. And rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. And from his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. So what is that? Is that just exaggeration from Moses about Israel going through the wilderness? Or could it be prophecy. When God speaks, he says, I'm going to show you the future. And Moses here has the Lord on him. And when he says he came from Sinai, he means he came from Sinai. And when he said he came with 10,000 of his saints, brethren, that's what he's talking about. Look at Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. And this is the way it is. I mean, at some point you're just going to have to quit believing people and believe the book. Amen. The Bible speaks about New Jerusalem. And it doesn't just tell you that there's a city there and it's his city. It tells you how high it is. It tells you how wide it is. It tells you how long it is. Amen. It speaks about how thick the walls are. How the gates are. How high they are. It tells about what the street's made of. What's the appearance of the street? How a river runs through it. In the midst of it, there's this tree of life. And people look at that and they think, you know, it's generic and it's vague. When it's speaking in exact detail, it's telling you exactly the way things are laid out. And then it not only tells us Jesus is coming again, coming to earth, but it tells you exactly where he's going to land. And the direction things are going to go from there. He comes down on Mount Sinai, and from there it's off to Paran and the wilderness and Edom. Verse 1, Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. All right, now it's clear what that's talking about, right? That's the second coming. Look over there at Obadiah again, Obadiah. And that's what Obadiah is talking about, the prophecy of pride and their God bringing it down over their rejoicing over the fall of the Jews and their refusal to help them. And the prophet Habakkuk, who I mentioned a minute ago, he matches what Obadiah is saying along with Joel and Amos, along with the Judges, along with Deuteronomy. Amen. I mean, see, it's one book. Along with the book of Isaiah, Habakkuk prophesies of the second coming. And here's what he says. God came from Teman. And the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. The message of Obadiah is one of judgment against the land of Edom and the restoration of Israel. That's what he's talking about. God's going to bring them down in their pride, as I said, and they're going to be dealt. They're going to be dealt in the future much worse than he dealt with them in history. And that's not exaggeration he's talking about. He's talking about the final end there, prophesying of judgment, gives the reasons for such, gives the results of such in the book of Obadiah, and then shows the final glory of the house of Jacob. God saying, hey, I know they were wrong. I know that they weren't right with God. God saying, I know all that. But you shouldn't have rejoiced when Babylon went against them. And when they ran to you for help, you should have helped them. That's God's attitude. You understand? That's what we just spent a lot of time talking about, people on the right side of things. And this prophecy of Obadiah matches the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 49, which just spells out the doom of Edom. And it gets me. I read these other commentaries and stuff and see what they have to say about all this. And they say things like, you know, Obadiah, he's borrowing from Jeremiah's prophecy. And then they do the same thing with Matthew and Mark and Luke in the New Testament. You know, what they're copying off of each other. It never dawned on them. They're not even in the same place. They're not writing the same people. They're not even writing at the same time. And yet, you know, they're giving you their perspective, God using that, but at the same time, directing you to exactly what happened. And God showing us from the record there, you know, how it's one spirit behind all these writers, behind all these books of the Bible, and they handle it, and they just put it in books like they're smart, and it just proves their infidelity. They over and over again state their unbelief, and they write it on paper. And preachers read that stuff and get up and spout it like they just learned something. And that's how people get messed up. Bob says, for good reason, yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. Amen. Jeremiah said, Edom shall be desolation. Everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. He says it'll be like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says the earth will be moved at the noise of this fall. That it'll be heard, it'll be felt around the inhabitants of those around the Red Sea. And it mentions there Bozrah as part of that devastation. In Obadiah, for 16 verses there, it's about God's vengeance against Esau. The people of Esau, their pride, their confederacy, they had kept bad company, teamed up with Moab and Ammon against the Jews, and they ended up confederate with the enemies of the Jewish people. And brethren, that's the wrong side of God. Amen. You say, well, they've done this and they've done that and they're guilty. I don't want to hear it. Amen. Again, I tell you, the reason why we're with the Jew is because the King of the Jews, the God of Israel, I'm not crossing him. I'm not going to do it. God will judge them. He'll judge the Edomites for their bad company they've been keeping, being on the wrong side, the violence, the wreckage of Jerusalem, and they're rejoicing over it. And look, looting afterwards. I mean, they went in there after it was gone. They started taking stuff. They were cheering the bad guys on when it was happening. And God's watching all this, and he's hearing everything that's going on. When the Jews tried to escape, they blocked the way. Someone trying to get out from under the judgment of God, they wouldn't let them get out. You know, there's some people like that. You know, somebody said, I'm going to quit drinking. And somebody said, oh, I'll have one more. Amen. A lot of people trying to get out from under the judgment of God, and somebody blocking the way for it. God's watching. God's watching. He hears what people say in those conditions. God will judge pride. He will. He'll bring the proud down. Years ago, a stewardess walked back to the back of the plane, and she saw, you've heard the story, Muhammad Ali's back there. He's no longer the champion, and she says, sir, would you please put your seatbelt on? And he says, I'm Superman. Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she says, Superman don't need no plane either. Put your seatbelt on. And that's funny, but listen to what the Bible says. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Those are some weighty words, brethren. Men from the heights of their education, from the heights of their position, their abilities, from the heights of their popular pull among people, from the height of their good works and all their religious activity there, from the heights of their own perceived goodness and integrity there, they live in their pride and they live as if they can do it without God, or else they think they can manipulate God to give them glory. That's pride. And God hates it. Amen? They want to use their works to frame themselves. That's what Cain did. That's what Cain did. He performed a religious act, but it was not to honor God. It was to honor himself. If God would have received what Cain did, he would have honored Cain. And God had no respect for Cain or his offering. Why? Because God hates pride. He hates a proud look. He hates proud thoughts. He hates proud words. He hates a proud heart. You know, you and I cannot without God. Amen. We cannot use God for us. We're not going to manipulate him. We're going to be with him or we're going to be without. We're on his side. Amen. He's not to serve and honor us and please us. We're to serve and honor him and please him. Amen. For 16 verses, it's God's vengeance against Esau. And then from verse 17 through verse 21, it's God's victory for Jacob. Look at verse 17. He says, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain of the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Amen. That's the way it's going to end right there. It's going to, despite the protest and all the confusion and all the controversy and all the prideful rejoicing, all that stuff, brother, is going by the wayside. When the king shows up, he's going to move this earth out of her place. It's going to tremble. The mountains are going to melt beneath his feet. And he is going to have a definite route where he lands on Mount Sinai and goes all the way up that king's highway, and he's going to cross the River Jordan. He's going to take the throne that belongs to him. Brother Ryan was praying this morning. He said, Lord, when you came the first time, you got what I deserved. I'm looking for the day when you come the second time and you get what you deserve. Amen. That's the way to live right there in light of that. Amen. That's what the kingdom is all about. It's what kingdom living really is. Kingdom living isn't about us, you know, never having a problem and being rich and all that stuff. It's about bearing the fruit of the Spirit of God, which is the earnest of our inheritance, and getting to the kingdom of Christ, having something to show for the fact we lived for Him, we suffered for Him, we did without for Him, we were on the right side for His sake, for His name's sake. When the Lord says, well done, amen, you did well. When the Lord rewards somebody going into the kingdom, folks, it ain't going to be because who his daddy was. It's going to be because he done well. Folks, that's what you strive for now. That's the light you live your life in right there, because you're looking at it right there. This is good as done. It don't look like it right now, folks, but that right there, that, hate to say it this way, there's your crystal ball. You don't need to consult anybody else right there. That's how it ends. It ends with the Lord on top and us with Him and all His enemies wasted. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You now in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, again, just rejoice in what we already know, how this thing ends with You on top. And once again, just coming together and putting our hearts and minds together and realizing all this that is declared throughout the Word over and over again. We're told this now in 2026 so that we'll live now in light of what we learned there in the Scripture. And Father, help us to do so. Lord, help us put off pride. Help us to lay it down. Lord, I pray You'll help us, God, to humble ourselves under Your mighty hand, that we might receive grace and mercy. God, that we will not be guilty of proud thoughts and a proud look. God, we realize all that is enmity against You. We cannot live without You. And we cannot use You and manipulate You to serve us. We want to serve You. We want to please You, God. Help us to have the right mind and the right heart that we may do so. God, I pray these things in Jesus' name. If You'll stand, please, everyone, in prayer.